How would you define a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? He says this. He said, the question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer that I know is that a Christian is one who has God as his Father. The Christian is one who has God as his Father. He continues on to say, but cannot this be said of every person, Christian or not? And he says, emphatically, no. The idea that all are children of God is not found anywhere in the Bible. It is a great privilege to be able to call the Creator of the heavens and the earth Father. It is a great privilege to be sons and daughters of the High King of the universe. In fact, if you have your Bible in John chapter 12, verse 1, you don't have to turn there if you don't like. I'll read it to you. But in John chapter 1, verse 12, notice from God's perspective what an amazing privilege this is that we have. But to all who receive Christ, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. He gave the right to become children of God. We're not children by birth, not a natural birth. We're children by adoption, by regeneration, by salvation. And with that in mind, let's read Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. This is God's holy word. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's begin verse by verse and work ourselves through this passage. He begins by alluding to a little bit of what he ended with in chapter 3. If you look at the very last verse in chapter 3, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And he's going to talk about what it means to be an heir of the Abrahamic promise, what it means to be an heir of the blessings of God. And so you notice that he transitions into that in chapter 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. And what he's emphasizing here is that under the Old Testament administration, the people of God had claim to all of the promises that he had given throughout the history of redemption, but they didn't experience them in the fullness that these New Testament writers have, that the people who are living after the time of Christ receive. They receive the blessings of God in a much richer and a much fuller way as adults, as it were, and not as children. He continues on in verse 2 and he says, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Now he's emphasizing again here the transition, and he's saying with the coming of Jesus Christ, with the coming of the new covenant, there is a great change. That believers were once like children, and yet now we are like the owners. The literal translation of this, though he is the heir of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. He continues on, in the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved. There's this sense of submission and of service. But if you look in verse 1 as he contrasts what they were with what they are now. They used to be slaves, but now they're what? It's interesting how he phrases it. They're owners. And that word is literally Lord. Kurios. They were servants, but now they're masters. with the coming of Christ and now embracing Him by faith as He is offered in the gospel, having received redemption and having their sins and their lives washed by the blood of the Lamb, now, by His grace, they are heirs and rulers of His kingdom here on earth. They are grown sons and they are co-workers with Christ Himself. Isn't that an amazing truth? That we have the privilege, that we have the blessing of being able to rule and to reign with Christ Jesus. Now we know we're going to do that in heaven. But I think Paul is saying that that begins even now. Even now. As you are about the work of building the church and building the kingdom, you are now like the owners who have the privilege and the right to pursue the work of the master. It's interesting how that's contrasted with the guardians and the teachers. And if you get the kind of the imagery of this, it's interesting. My father was a lawyer and he owned his own law firm in Anderson, South Carolina. And I remember growing up, I would work for him. And he kind of set this up so that he could start a Roth IRA for me, because you had to have actually earned income, right? So I started 12 years old, 13 years old, sitting out front answering the telephone. That's all I would do, is just answer the telephone. He taught me, you know, wrote it down, taught me exactly what to say and how to say it. And at that time, you know, my dad had grand plans for me and my two younger brothers to come in and to take over the law firm with him once we graduated college and went to law school. And at that time, it was Wright and Trammell Law Firm, and he had already drawn up plans for it to be the Wright and Trammell and Wright Law Firm, you know, kind of thing. And it was interesting, as the firstborn son, and there was a large age gap, 6 years between me and my second brother, as I walked around the office, people treated me differently than they treated other people. They knew that I was the heir of the law firm, and so I could get away with a lot of stuff, especially as I grew up. But I remember my first few years, I was treated much like a servant. I was sent to go pick up laundry. I was sent to go check the post office and bring mail back. I was sent to get some of the paralegals, Bojangles biscuits, of all things. You know, here I am, the son of the lawyer who owns all of this. And his secretaries are sending me out to get biscuits. But the older that I grew, the older that I became, they quit asking me to go get biscuits. And they began deferring to me and asking me questions, so that the summer before I went to law school, they were treating me in an entirely different way. Now, in God's providence, I didn't go to law school and didn't become a lawyer, but you can see the way, and many of you might have had a similar experience, where even though you have a right and a prerogative, if you're young and if you're not able to make decisions and choices with wisdom, then you have other people who come and they take care of you. They oversee you. It's much the same historically. You know, you would have kings who would be what? 8 years old, 9 years old. Did they rule the kingdom? Did they make the important decisions? No. They had counselors who would guide and lead and instruct them. And they were treated in many ways just like a child, like a servant, like a slave. And yet now, Christ is telling the people of God, He's telling the Galatians, and through the prophets and down the annals of time, He's telling us that you were once children, but now you are an owner of everything. He continues on in verse 3. He says, in the same way, also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. A frightening illustration, that we were enslaved, that we were trapped, that we were imprisoned, that we were bound with chains that we could not break. And we were enslaved to what? The elementary principles, sometimes that's translated as elementary spirits, what's being talked about here. There's debate among commentators, but they basically kind of come down on two lines. Either he's talking about the law and the way that they were submissive and subservient to the law, or to some of these naturalistic gods that some forms of paganism emphasized. I think the root problem is the same. He's basically saying, look, you were bowing down and giving yourselves over to things that ultimately could not save you, that ultimately were of no help. The elementary principles. And now you are to look to Christ. The law, if he's talking about the law, all it did was foreshadow and typify and point to the coming of Jesus. The law was merely there to prepare the people to understand what Christ was coming for, what his mission was here on earth. Jesus himself was the sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. God says that the blood of bulls and goats, they don't take away your sins. Those were foreshadowing the sacrifice of Christ, whose blood would take away and would atone for sins. And so the Galatians, he's saying, you guys were enslaved to these elementary principles, but notice this transition again in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, in the perfect providence and plan of God, he sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Notice whom God sends forth. He sends forth his Son, not a servant, not a slave, but his Son, the dear one, the beloved. He sends Christ Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, to deal with the issue and the problem of sin. No one else could do it. But in the fullness of time, according to his complete and perfect plan, he sent forth his Son. Now notice how he's described. It says that he was born of a woman. Now, I think that's emphasizing the incarnation of Christ Jesus. That yes, he is the transcendent God who spoke the world into being, and yet he becomes very intimate with his people. And he takes upon himself human flesh so that he can deal with the problem of sin. Sin had to be punished. And the only way that that punishment could be applied to us is if someone on our behalf, someone who was human like us, could perfectly fulfill the law of God. But there was a problem, right? No one could do that. No one could do it even for a second. And so it took the absolute full deity of God, residing in the absolute full humanity of man, joined together in perfect harmony, to be able to atone for the sins of the world and have those be applied to our account. He was born of a woman. It also says he was born under the law. Again, Christ, the creator of the law, submits himself to the law so that he might abide by it perfectly and take that record of perfection and give it to us as a gift. What is that describing? It's describing the great truth of justification, right? Justification by faith. The doctrine, the hinge on which the church stands or falls, the doctrine on which the Protestant Reformation stood, it was a column, it was a structure that kind of defined and typified the Protestant Reformation throughout history. And it's interesting that J.I. Packer, in his book, again, Knowing God, says that while the Puritans and while the Reformers nailed justification, he believes they didn't emphasize adoption enough. He said Martin Luther did, but some of his followers didn't. They kind of lost adoption. And he's saying that you can't really understand fellowship with God and intimacy with God just from justification, apart from understanding that we are children of the King. We're not just servants who have been forgiven, but we're sons who have been embraced by the Father. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. Verse 5 continues, to redeem those who were under the law. That's us, you and me, humanity, the Galatians. So that we might receive adoption as sons. It's been said by many writers that adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. The highest privilege that the gospel offers. Now that's saying something right there. If you reflect on the gospel and the amazing nature of the gospel, the glory of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus Christ comes to set sinners free. Adoption, some say, is the highest privilege and is contrasted a little bit with justification. And I want to tease this out just for a second. Not that we're, you know, not thankful and grateful beyond expression for that great truth of justification. We are. But I want you to see that these are two distinct ideas, two different ideas. Even in some systematic books, adoption is simply a subset of justification. And many say that is absolutely wrong. This is something entirely distinct and different. Whereas justification is a forensic idea, one of legal freedom, guilt, this forensic nature. Whereas justification is a forensic idea in the realm and in the terms of law, seeing God as a judge, adoption is a family idea in the context and the terms of love, seeing God as a father. Now you see the subtle differences there? It's not forensic in nature, it's familial, it's the family. It's not the courtroom, it's the living room. It's not talking about terms of law, justification, just as if I never what? Sinned and lived a perfect life. It's not talking about law, it's talking about love. And it's not seeing and relating to God as a judge, which is a faithful, a biblical, a good imagery. God pounding down the gavel and declaring you not guilty. But rather, it's a father who draws you close and loves you. As I thought about this, and I was trying to really emphasize the difference, I thought first and foremost the illustration of the prodigal son. The son leaves the father, takes an inheritance and a possession, squanders it, do you remember? To the point that he's starving, dying. He finally comes to his senses and he says, what? I'm going back to my father. And it's interesting that as he comes back, the imagery there and the scenery there, I think, is one of adoption. It's not one of justification, although that's included, but it's taken even further, isn't it? It's not that he sees his father in the distance and his father sees him in the distance and his father, as a stern judge, tells his son that his sins are forgiven. No, the son comes to the father and it's the father looking for him. He sees him a long way off and he runs to his son. And his son begins to confess his sins and he can't even finish his rehearsed speech before the father hugs him and loves him and proclaims that the fattened calf is to be killed and gives him his clothing to symbolize his love and affection for the son. But I think that's beautiful imagery for us, because I want us to come to the Lord like that, to see Him as a Father who loves us. As we come to Him in the name of Jesus Christ the Son, we come to Him and He embraces us. Sins, spots, and all. Yes, we're struggling with sin. Yes, we're corrupted in our mind, in our hearts, in our wills. And yet we know that as we embrace Christ by faith, that He is a Father who is ever more willing to receive us than we are to come to Him. And we know that He gives us His love in Christ Jesus. And He assures us of this. Look at verses 6 and 7. He tries to emphasize this to us. Verse 6, "And because you are sons..." He's talking to the Galatians, and through them he's talking to us. And if you have embraced Jesus Christ as He's offered in the gospel tonight, you are sons and daughters of the King. This isn't something that you have to try to do. It is something that is gifted to you as you embrace Christ by faith. You're adopted into the family of God, and you are sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." That we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That we have a foretaste of fellowship and relationship even now with the Father through the Spirit. And we long and look in great anticipation for the day in which we will be able to sit with Him in eternity. But even now, He's given us the Spirit that we might have that intimacy and that fellowship with Him. And then He gives us this assurance in verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son and an heir through God. You're no longer slaves. You have the freedom to live, to rejoice, to enjoy God and all of the creation that He's given us, because we have been made partakers of His family. We're not slaves anymore. We are sons and daughters. How do we apply this? What is your homework? Two bits of homework, two areas of application. Number one, rejoice. Rejoice with gratitude that He has adopted you into His family, that He has freely bestowed His grace upon you. You weren't adopted because of anything that you have done or because of who you are. You were adopted in spite of what you've done and in spite of who you are. Receive with gratitude the gift that God has given you to be a partaker of His family. I pray that this week you would rejoice in your sonship. But also, I want you to serve. Rejoice with gratitude, but I want you to serve with joy. Now, as a son or as a daughter, you can occupy yourself with the Father's business. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You are now part of a family. And you have a Father who is about to work in this world. And you have the privilege and the joy to share in that work, to participate in that work with Him. By His grace, building the church of God, establishing the kingdom of Christ on earth. Focus and occupy yourself in that great task. That you have the joy to share the truth of the kingdom, to share the truth of the family, and to invite others to join you in that. One other point of application, and this is a little more doctrinal, but I think in some ways it's even more practical. I don't know if you've ever had these conversations. I have them all the time with college students at MC. I talk to them about justification by faith. I talk to them about the absolute sovereignty of God. I talk to them about the sinfulness of humanity. And I lay it out for them and I explain to them, look, there is nothing you can do to make God love you anymore. There is nothing you can do to make God love you any less. If you have embraced Jesus Christ by faith, He loves you based on the record and the perfection and the righteousness of Jesus. It's not about you. He doesn't love you anymore if you got up and did your Bible study this morning than if you overslept and didn't do it. He doesn't love you any more than if you would have shared your testimony or evangelized that person at lunch that you could have but you didn't because you were tired and exhausted. You see, what happens in justification is we begin to relate on the record of Jesus instead of the record of Joey. And that's our only hope for salvation. Because if it's left up to me, even for a moment, I'm going to screw it up, right? So what is inevitably the next question that you think college students ask me? Once I walk through that with them, their next question is, well, why in the world would anyone obey the law? Why would anyone pursue righteousness? If you're telling me that they can do anything they want, that I can do anything that I want, why not just go and get drunk all the time and, you know, engage in a lifestyle that is filled with lasciviousness? And J.I. Packer says, you know, that the Reformed Church today has a hard time answering that question. And he said the reason is because we don't really focus on adoption enough. He said, the first question about the righteousness of Christ and how we relate to God, that's a justification question. But what students are then asking me is an adoption question. Well then, are you saying that we can do this? And what he's saying is, we have to transition at that point and we have to go to the adoption issue and say, look, we've been adopted into His family. We've been given the glorious privilege of sonship and daughtership with God the Father. We are pursuing Him. We are pursuing holiness. We are pursuing righteousness. We're pursuing Christ-likeness. Not because we're trying to win our salvation, but because we're trying to please a Heavenly Father who loves us so much that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Now, a God who has done so much for us, a God who has given us so much, a Father who has taken us in and given us the riches of the world, how can we then not pursue faithfulness and obedience to Him? You see, it doesn't make any sense as long as we're looking at it from the lens of adoption. I pray that God would give me the grace and you the grace to do so this week. And as we do so, I came across this poem by Harriet Buell that I'd like to end with. I think it strikes a chord and has some deep truth. My father is rich in houses and lands. He holds the wealth of the world in his hands. Of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold, his coffers are full. He has riches untold. My father's own son, the Savior of men, once wandered on earth as the poorest of them. But now he reigns forever on high and will give me a home in heaven by and by. I once was an outcast, a stranger on earth, a sinner by choice, an alien by birth. But I've been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe, and a crown. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King, with Jesus my Savior. I'm a child of the King. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You so much that You have given us the great privilege of family, the great blessing of family. And now we pray that You would be with us throughout the remainder of this night, so that when day comes, we may rise from sleep to rejoice in the resurrection of Your Christ and the hope of Your family. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll stand, receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.